Let us pray. O gracious Holy Spirit, shape and bless the humble and human words I speak, and the thoughts, feelings, and responses of those who hear, that this might be a time when your living word comes to us as food for our journey. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever had one of those moments in your life where suddenly you're struck with the question, what am I doing here? What is this about? Often when we have a child, we're suddenly confronted with a whole new sense of life, its preciousness, its vulnerability, its wonder. And we ask, or we hear, somewhere deep in our hearts, the question, what are you doing here? Are you giving your life to things that are of significance and value? Sometimes that happens when we come to another crisis in our life. It can be the death of someone we can love. It can be a diagnosis of an illness of someone we love. It can be the loss of a job. It can be a trial in this world when we're confronted with kind of an apocalypse of climate change or a sense of what's going on in our political realm. You can ask that question or hear that question again. What are you doing here? It's a good question to hear. I think that's why this story from the stories of Elijah has almost universal appeal. It's one that we go back to over and over again in English literature. It's one that is depicted often in the art of our world. It speaks a universal question and a universal journey. What are you doing here? We can take that story of Elijah. It's an interesting one. Michael, if you could send it down to me. All right, thank you. In chapter 19, we read that passage. Chapter 18, which immediately precedes this, Elijah is having one of the great days in the history of being a prophet. He had just gone through a great competition between himself and the priests of Baal. They were the pagan competition. See, he was in northern Israel. Northern Israel was ruled by a king, Ahab, and Ahab had married a woman named Jezebel. Maybe you've heard that name. And Jezebel was from the countries north of Israel who didn't worship the God of Israel, worshipped other gods, gods of nature. And these were called the Baals. And Jezebel brought Baal worship to Israel. And Elijah had a contest with those priests of Baal to see which god was God. And he won. Hands down, he won. And it was him against 450 priests of Baal. And he didn't just win. He didn't win even in six games. It was a four-game sweep. He put up more than 60 points against them, and they didn't even get into the end zone. Just in case you didn't know, the Argos got beat 64-14 by the Hamilton Tiger Cats yesterday. I'm just saying. But Elijah won over 60-0. Priests of Baal were finished, figuratively and literally. And has it ever happened to you that you have one of the great days of your life, the day that you think will finally change the world in a particular way, the day that you think will finally get you the recognition for your gifts and talents, And you find out that the people of your life and the people in this world either reframe that victory, so it turns out no victory at all, or they're simply ignorant of it. It never gets their attention. I mean, Elijah, he had won big. He even had a victory parade. He ran in front of Ahab's chariot for 17 miles in the strength of the Lord. He knew he had won, and yet what happens? Does everyone bow down their knee to the God of Israel, who has just been demonstrated to be the true God? No. Jezebel says, Ahab tells her everything that happened, and Jezebel answers, I'm going to kill Elijah. When the queen says she's going to kill you, then, well, Elijah got out of town. He went to Beersheba first, and we're told it belonged to Judah, which means it was out of the jurisdiction of the northern kingdom. So he was across the border, and Jezebel didn't really have authority there. He left his servant in Beersheba, and he walked another day into the wilderness. Did he feel safe? No, he lay down under a broom tree, and he asked to die. It's really an amazingly accurate depiction of depression. He had gone from absolute victory to realizing that that victory and all he had thought he had wrought by it meant nothing. And the pillars of his life, the pillars of his sense of his own ability and accomplishments were all taken out from beneath him, and he lay down under a broom tree and asked to die. And there he had that nudge. Really, the story is almost a retelling of the story of Moses and the people of Israel in the wilderness. You have manna, he gets bread. You have, in that story with Moses, water from the rock. He has a pitcher of water before him, and an angel tells him to eat and drink. And he sleeps. And he's awakened again, eat and drink again, because you need sustenance for the journey. Not a bad way of dealing with someone with depression. You don't tell them to get a grip on themselves, or pull up their bootstraps. You care for them. You tell them, I'm here for you. I want you to eat, and I want you to drink, and I want you to rest. I'll be with you on the way forward. So Elijah gets up and he journeys 40 days and 40 nights. There's that number 40 for Israel. It was 40 years. But they went to the same mountain. It's called Mount Horeb. The other biblical name for it is Mount Sinai. And he goes up this mountain into a cave, which is the very same cave, likely, that it's thought that Moses went into, the place where he hid while God's glory passed by. And what is Elijah told? He says, come out of that cave so that you may see me as I pass by. But before he's invited out, he's asked, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah responds in the way that depression often will have us respond. He doesn't have a very accurate picture of what's going on in his life. That's the thing about depression, it lies to you. When you are caught in that dark hole, you think you're alone, you think no one loves you, you think that you have no value in this life. Depression will lie to you. So he responds with his distorted sense of reality, telling again, you know, They've killed all my fellow prophets. They've thrown down all the altars. All of Israel has broken your covenant. I'm the only one left, and they're seeking my life. Which at least is good news, because he has gone from wanting to have his life taken away to saying he's trying to protect his life. But we know from the story that not all Israel has bowed down to Baal. We're told actually Obadiah, another prophet, hid 100 of Elijah's fellow prophets in a cave to protect them from Jezebel. But Elijah is in that dark place. And God does something which is interesting. You have that wind go by, cracking rocks, shaking everything. Then you have an earthquake, and then you have a fire. Now, in the First Testament, wind and earthquake and fire are often signs of God's presence. But God was not in any of these. And then you have, it says in our New Revised Standard Version, the sound of sheer silence. In the King James, it is a still, small voice. The truth is, the Hebrew is very difficult to translate. And I kind of go with the understanding that, in fact, it was absolute silence. And just as with the wind and the earthquake and the fire, God wasn't in the absolute silence either. But it was in that moment of silence that Elijah could hear God's question again. What are you doing here, Elijah? How does Elijah respond? Well, we see from his response that he's really learned nothing. That amazing weather storm that went by did not impress him at all. He has the same answer. You know, the people of Israel have broken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. And I'm the only one of the prophets left. They put all the others to the sword, and they're trying to take my life too. God simply responds, Elijah, go on your way. Do what I've asked you to do. That's all you have to do. It's an interesting answer. And a beautiful one, because sometimes our depression comes from trying to take too much on. We expect too much of ourselves. We expect too much of our world. We think we have to pull everything together, and it's up to us to beat all the priests of Baal and all the foreign powers and all those things which create injustice and corruption in our world. But that isn't what God is asking of Elijah. God is simply saying, eat and drink and do what I ask you to do and leave the rest to me. Maybe it takes too long for you because I'm so patient. But believe me, what I ask you to do makes a difference. We've all been there. You probably know the story of the mother who shouted up to the room of her son. She says, Harry, wake up. You've got to go to school. Harry responds, no, I don't want to go to school today. She says, come on, Harry, come down, have some breakfast, and go to school. He says, the teachers hate me and the students hate me. Give me one good reason why I should go to school. She said, because you're the principal. We've all been there, wanting just to turn over in bed again and let the world go by. But you don't have to do everything. All you need is to get out of bed, put one foot in front of the other, and do what you can. And you make a difference. I hope each of these children grow up to know that they make a difference. In themselves, they are needed. They may do great things, but each thing they do is of significance. This is John Dixon. John is an Australian, and he tells the story of how he came to faith. He now teaches history at an Australian university, but he also runs programs for youth at risk and for teenagers to help them come to understand their significance in the wilderness that they face in this life. In his own story of coming to faith, he tells the fact when he was growing up in Australia, they had religion classes that were taught by a volunteer from the local church. And his class was taught by a woman named Glenda. She would come into school and teach these teenagers who had really no interest at all in what she was teaching. But she got to know them, and then she got to invite them every Friday to lunch at her house. And they came at first for the lunch. And as time went by, they became more and more interested in this conversation about Jesus, about God's love for them in Jesus. And they actually kind of found it interesting that this woman thought so deeply about this and was so kind to them. And they, you have to understand, were some of the more interesting students in that school. And one night, when they were up to some of their usual activities, one of their number, whose name was Daniel, became extremely intoxicated. They were worried about their friend Daniel because they didn't think they could bring him home. His dad was in the army, and they knew if he brought him home, what would happen to him. They thought, what can we do with Daniel? And they thought, let's take him to Glenda's house. Somehow they got the sense that Glenda would welcome them, whoever and whatever they were. And so they went to her house and knocked on the door. It was about midnight, and they discovered that she was in the middle of giving a kind of, as he says, a posh party. And they had a lot of guests there, and she was in a very fancy dress, and they showed up with Daniel, kind of not being, well, being unwell. And she didn't shoo them away. She welcomed them in, brought them all through her guests, told them, here's some extra clothes, throw Daniel into the shower and put him to bed, and we'll straighten this up in the morning. Well, in the morning, they went back to Glenda's house, and there they found Daniel sitting at her kitchen table eating a breakfast of bacon and eggs, which she had prepared for him. And that's when John Dixon had a deep sense of what it meant to be loved by God. Now, years later, as his faith grew and he became involved in ministry himself, he was preparing a group for teenagers, and he remembered how Glenda had gathered that group and brought them into that conversation, and how many of them had chosen to believe in Jesus Christ. And he thought, you know, I want to know what program Glenda was using. I want to understand what technique she had, because she was so powerful for us. And he went and found her and asked her, and she said, there was no technique. I just prayed for you. And that prayer for you led me to love you. And that was, he realized, the bread he needed for his journey. I like the fact that behind John is in that picture is the wilderness of Judea. Interestingly enough, and when He grew a little older as a teenager in the 80s and 90s. He became part of a Christian rock band, which was called In the Silence. Now think of that silence outside of that cave, where we hear that word to us. What are you doing here? It is a, you're right on cue, Oscar. It's a time for joy. It's a time for the courage to leave the cave and stand out in the light of God's love and to go forward in your gifts. To make a difference and to change the world. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, I thank you for asking us the question of purpose and meaning and for giving us the answer in your love. In Jesus' name, amen.